one of the Old Testament books of Ruth. It's a transitional book, and you can go ahead and turn there. We're reading in the first chapter, in the first verse, and maybe some more verses, but it is something of a transitional book. It was noted as I did my preparation for this Lord's Day study that someone observed that there are seven books that are preceding the book of Ruth in our Bible. This is the eighth book, and in God's numerology, there is a method to His using numbers, and the number eight refers to a new beginning. You will recall that our Lord was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. So 7 days had lapsed, and now a new week was beginning, the eighth day. So we have something here in this book of Ruth that will introduce us to something new. And we will learn that as we study the book. And we will glean what we need to along those lines as we go. Also, by way of introduction, again, to review some of what we talked about last week, the book of Ruth, though the Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned by name, He is there. And I help us to value the Old Testament and the study of it by realizing that it's more than a book of facts and edicts and statutes and interesting stories about odd men who were called of God to deliver God's message. The Lord Jesus Christ put the Old Testament in its proper perspective when He was in contact with those who were His cynics, and He told them point blank, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." Of course, He was referring to the Old Testament. That's all that was in existence at the time. So I'm saying to you, as we have the blessed privilege of surveying some of the Old Testament books, that they are rich because they speak of our Savior. And again, He is not mentioned by name, but He is vividly portrayed in type. The book of Ruth is a book that has the name of one of its characters, Ruth, and we adore Ruth. We think highly of Ruth. We marvel at what God did with this young woman in a heathen land, introduced her to the Lord God of heaven, Jehovah, the true and living God. And she turned from her idols and embraced Him wholeheartedly. She became a devoted follower of Jehovah. But she's not the main person in the book. The main person in the book is none other than a mighty man of wealth. His name is Boaz. And he becomes the central character, not just because of what he owns, but what he does. We see him fall in love with this Moabitish woman, young woman. And you can read a certain phrase in the book, and you'll appreciate the fact that there was probably a huge age difference between Boaz and this young woman. She could have had younger men, but she refused. She pursued, in a way, this man Boaz, and he pursued her. This man Boaz is not only outstanding for his character, we talked about that some last week, but the very fact that he did what was necessary to redeem this woman. He then is in type the Lord Jesus Christ because of two facts. One is that the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ in His own body broke down a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. A wall that God had Himself erected between Jew and Gentile. The Lord Jesus Christ broke down that wall, the middle wall of partition, Paul refers to. And so we see Boaz reaching out to a Gentile woman in grace. Another thing that's important about this relationship is that God shows His marvelous grace throughout the book. And this is where it's depicted in its highest form. Well, this morning we want to look at the first verse. And before we get to the first verse, I want to point out something else about God's orchestration of the specifics of the book. Does it ever cross your mind? Does it ever cause you a sense of wonder and awe that as you read the Bible and you see Bible character names, that there's this tremendous convergence of that which their name means and their character or something that they do? And you know, the cynic would say, well, the only reason why there's so many similarities in that realm is because this is a book of fiction that men after the fact have come up with, and they made the names after the fact to be something consistent with the story being told. But that's not the case. What is the case is that before the parents even knew what these children would be and what they would do in life, they chose a name for them that God superintended in such a way that it would fit in perfectly with His intent to communicate His grand plan to mankind. So I want to give you some examples in the book of Ruth that would fit along those lines. Here's one of the characters we'll read about in the book of Ruth. He is the father, or the husband rather, of Naomi. He's the father of Mahlon and Chilion, his two sons. His name is Elimelech. The word Elimelech means God is my king. When we take a look at some of the other names, the word Mahlon means sickness. And I hope, that some of you read ahead. You have a reading assignment. You haven't escaped from school. You are to read the book of Ruth. You are to know the details inside and out. And if I use the name Mahlon, you would immediately know, if you performed your assignment and you did it with diligence, that Mahlon was one of the sons of Naomi and Elimelech. Mahlon died in Moab. And you know what his name means? Sickness. His brother, Chilion, his name means consumption. That's a disease that oftentimes was fatal in Old Testament times. Well, here's another name, and we will again be step back if we look at this afresh and say, oh, what a wonderful God we serve, who is able to call things that be not as though they are, who in anticipation of what He's going to do with an individual before they're born, impresses the parents when they're born to give them a specific name. And so this child born to this family will be named Boaz. And the name Boaz means this: in Him is our strength. No coincidence, is there? Then Naomi. And of course, we get some insight into the name Naomi because of the story, again, which you've read already and you know these details, right? Naomi is one who goes to Moab. She suffers calamity after calamity. Her belongings and her family essentially wiped out. She comes back to Bethlehem, Judah, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi." Because people are saying, this is Naomi, isn't it? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. And we understand that those two names have a great contrast. Naomi means pleasantness. Mara means bitterness. God in His sovereign, providential workings had the parents of Naomi to cause her pleasantness. And by the way, though she viewed it as being a contrast, her circumstances, she did not know at the time that she was going to end up having a daughter-in-law that was described this way as being better than seven sons. I don't call that bitterness. I call that providential blessing that causes pleasantness. And she'll find out, and she will have cuddled in her arms one day, a grandson that she'll be given the privilege of nursing along as he goes through his infancy. So that's the name Naomi. Well, Mara, we've mentioned the name Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. Orpah. Do you remember what this person Orpah is, who she is? She is one of the two daughter-in-laws. And she decides to stay behind, whereas Ruth goes with Naomi. Orpah's name means her neck, and I don't understand how that fits into the story. I'm just giving you details. Well, then, of course, Ruth. Ruth's name is significant. Do you know what her name means? Well, one interpretation of the name means beautiful. Here's another interpretation that I would say more fits with the story and God's purpose for the story. Her name means stranger. Rather, satisfied. Satisfied. Here she is. She will become a satisfied stranger. She is a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel. Those are words that Paul used in the book of Ephesians. Alienated from the life of God, Gentiles are. They are alien from the commonwealth of Israel. And she's outside of that commonwealth. She is a stranger. But the Lord sees fit to bring her into the fold, and she finds in that fold satisfaction that one could only wish and hope for. She becomes, in reality, a satisfied stranger. This is what we have as part of the introduction to the book of Ruth. Now read with me, if you will, in the first chapter and the first verse. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Let's stop there and pause. We'll spend our time this morning on that one verse. There'll be other verses to go along with it. I am preaching from the book. But I would ask you to consider with me how God in His wisdom has orchestrated His book in such a way that He provides things that help us engage with the story, if you will. He interests us. You know, there is a way of studying history, and this is history. There is a way of studying history that is dry as dirt. Dry dirt. You go through it in school, unfortunately, because that's really all that you have time to do for the most part. You learn major events and when they happened. But the richness of history are the details behind these things. Why did this happen? Who was involved in this happening? What is their background? What led up to them being involved in this particular situation? All of those who, what, when, where questions, God permits us to see portions of the answers to those questions in order to interest us in His story. We're not going to read facts and figures. We're now going to get something of the details behind the Lord ultimately bringing into the world the Messiah. Because that's how the book ends. The book ends with the appeal to the fact that this offspring of Ruth and Boaz would ultimately be the grandfather, I believe, of David the king. And in the book of one of the gospel accounts, we read that that offspring, David the king, will be the one who would be responsible for, humanly speaking, ultimately his seed producing the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a connection here. And so we're going to see God orchestrating these marvelous affairs. So the first words of this particular chapter and first verse is, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Two facts here. Two facts. That's all we have to learn this morning. Two facts. Number one, the judges ruled during that time. And number two, there was a famine in the land. There's a book that some of you may have in your library. It's written by Alfred Edersheim. is called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And here's one of the ways that I can explain the popularity of the book, which is still in print and it was written several years ago, is that we as a people have an interest in knowing more of the details behind the fullness of time when Jesus Christ was brought into the world by the Father. We want to know more of the details. And so God, in this case, is going to give us more of the details. And He's going to tell us that, number one, the judges ruled, and number two, there was a famine in the land. Well, let's pause for a few moments on the first fact, that the judges ruled. I'm telling you, this too is a rich avenue of thought for us to consider. God, in His wisdom and understanding, has seen fit for, generally down through history, men needed to be ruled. They needed to be governed. Immediately, when the Lord created Adam and Eve, their governor, if you will, their ruler, there was no person between them and God. They were accountable directly to God. We see in the offspring of Adam and Eve with Cain and Abel that Cain is accountable to God. But then as time moves on and the Lord sees fit to focus in on one man, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, ultimately one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, going down to Egypt, eventually Egypt. In Egypt, God calls out this entire nation and gives them a national identity. Then they won't go ungoverned. Moses will be their governor. He is called one place in the Word of God, the King of Jeshurun. He will have authority over these people. Of course, he gets his authority from God, and God gives commandments and rules that Moses is responsible for carrying out. The people need to be governed. They need to be ruled. And Moses has this responsibility. He has the responsibility for all the people that are in that entourage of probably 2 million people. They get to a certain point where the burden is so heavy that Moses' father-in-law said, "This is too great for you. You need to appoint other men who can do some of this work." And he does. He takes it as wise counsel. Elders take some of the load away. Moses goes off the scene. He passes away. Joshua is God's anointed man to lead the children of Israel after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness into the promised land. And of Joshua, we are told this about him. You're welcome to turn with me. It's not far from where you are. Joshua judges Ruth. But Joshua chapter 1 and verse 16. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 16. "And they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage.'" So God does have a man that he has to govern his people. Joshua passes off the scene. You know the story of Joshua. In the high, broad brush strokes, we know that God used him to lead the children of Israel into the promised land that was already occupied. There was to be battles fought. By the way, just as an aside, to put a bug in your ear, you hear people talking about going on the other side of the river to Canaan land as being heaven. Well, here's something that argues against Canaan being typical of heaven. Canaan was a place of battles. I do not anticipate, when I cross the other side, of fighting any battle. I do not. So, that being aside, you didn't ask for that. I gave it to you. We're in our study of the book of Ruth. And what we see is that Joshua chose was chosen by God to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, occupied where there were enemies, and they had to be defeated. And Joshua performed his task the way he should. There were some times when the children of Israel were obedient, sometimes when they were not disobedient. But when Joshua passes off the scene, someone has said the book of Judges, and now I'm back to my topic. Judges ruled. Someone has said that the book of Judges is one of the saddest books in the Bible. And here's something that you'll read at least three times in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. What you'll also see as a prevailing theme in the book of Judges is that the people rebelled against the Lord. They suffered the consequences of their rebellion against the Lord. Now, you know, they're God's people. Let me just make this editorial comment. I'm straying off path again. Those who are not blood bought, who have not been saved by the grace of God, might sin with apparent impunity. In other words, there's no punishment here and now. They don't suffer the consequences that others might suffer in some cases. When you have been set apart by God Almighty, brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you rebel as a child of God against Him, expect there to be consequences. The peace that you once knew when you first knew the Lord evaporated. Something gnawing at the soul. The joy that you may have once had when you came to know Christ as Savior is replaced by a feeling of sadness. And certainly that time of sweet fellowship when it was like a little baby who would see their daddy's face and cry, "Abba, Father," he's distant. The tracing of that condition will lead the child of God always to rebellion in some fashion. And the book of Judges, that cycle is repeated many, many times. Here's something else about the cycle. When the children of Israel rebelled against the Lord, then what happened was they cried unto the Lord. The Lord eventually got them to the point where they cried unto Him, and He sent them saviors. Guess what the word saviors is? Judges. Turn with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Now, I am told that in the original language, that word is, we think of a judge as one who sits on a court bench with a robe on and he issues judgment about whether something is right or wrong according to a defined law. This word, I'm told in the original, means saviors, deliverers. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up deliverers, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. They bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying commandments of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. In other words, not to put words that you needed in addition to the Word of God, but do you see what's being said here? The Lord delivered the Lord's people by means of men that He raised up, judges. But these judges who had the commandments of the Lord and the Lord was with them, there was a constant theme of rebellion against them. These are the days in which this story unfolds. Well, if you turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Judges, here is a synopsis of those days. This is the concise statement of how people lived in those days. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I cannot think, honestly, of a worse state for people to be in than for everybody to be doing what was right in their own eyes. Can you imagine it? I want to help you a little bit with history, and I'm going to paint a picture for you with things that are fairly recent in history that will help you understand the significance of this statement. Adolf Hitler was no he was not a buffoon. He was a wise, an intelligent man. I wouldn't say wise. He was an intelligent man. He knew how to manipulate people. By the way, there was a connection between Hitler and the occult. There was a connection. That's why he could hold people spellbound for hours while he talked. He even made the statement one time. He says, "It's when I'm speaking, it's as if I'm not there. It's somebody else takes over." He had that eloquence and that capability, but he was not depending solely on that. He also knew that people were rational, generally speaking, and that they needed to have laws that they could have comfort in their minds that what they were doing was right. So you know what he did? He enlisted the greatest legal minds in Germany that would cooperate with him, and he crafted laws. Two or three weeks ago, Jackson and I went through the Museum of the Holocaust in Washington, D.C., and if you ever want to spend some time away from frivolity, go there. I mean, and you don't want to watch comedy? You want to be brought back to reality? Go there. And what you'll read as you go through there from place to place is that the German people who did what they did to the Jewish people and to others were doing it with the full sanction of the law. Here is some way to bring it. I'm bringing us back to this passage. They were doing that which was right in Hitler's eyes. And that was bad. I'll tell you what's worse. For everybody to be doing what's right in their own eyes. That's worse. That's chaotic. Here's a passage in the book of Proverbs that speaks to where we go if we're going to go down that path. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Oh, what a sad state these people were in, God's chosen people, that for whatever reason they had rejected God's program for them at the time to put in place judges. And instead of following after what those judges had to say, and some of those were wicked men, granted, But instead of succumbing and submitting to God's program for them at the time, they decided to do things that they thought were right, and you and I cannot form a good judgment about what's right. We just don't have that ability. God Himself can define only what is right and wrong in His eyes, and we are full of pride if we reject that. We must submit to it. And you have in front of you in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 that if a man will not submit to God's way, what he's going to find is that his own way leads to death. His own way leads to death. And you say, well, that was then, this is now. Yes, this is now. We are fast approaching in this blessed country, whom at least the men that were founding fathers, some of them, yes, they were deists. I'm not going to sugarcoat that. But another thing we saw at Mount Vernon is that George Washington had beside his bed, as a good Anglican, the Common Book of Prayer. And you say, well, that might have been something he was rotely doing. He didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. I don't know. But here's the truth of the matter is, at least they were governed to a degree in their personal lives by the things that God said was right and wrong. And now, whatever God says is not relevant. We have, in the course of just a few years, with the full sanction of the government of the United States of America, we have said, God, your definition of marriage means nothing to us. It is not what the Lord Jesus, in His gracious words, said, that in the beginning it was not so, it was a one man and one woman. Adam and Eve brought together as a picture and as marriage, as a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. But we have said, officially, sanctioned by the highest court in the land, what God said, we reject. We are, in essence, doing what is right in our own eyes. We're not to the point where every man's doing what's right in their own eyes, but we're doing what's right in our own eyes. And there is a way which seemeth right unto man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. This is when this story unfolds. The second thing, and I have 2 minutes or three to introduce this and maybe wrap it up. There was a famine in the land. You know the story. You've read it. And you've read it recently, I hope. What happens is the famine occurs, and rationally we would say with Elimelech, we're not going to be too hard on him, are we? Because he has a family to feed. Yes. He's in Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem in Judah. Yes, this is, of all the places on the face of the earth, a place where God has promised to bless His people and to be with His people. And for some reason, God has permitted a famine. Listen, I just reject outright, and I think most of you here do today as well, any view of natural phenomena that excludes God. We have storms, we have hurricanes, we have earthquakes, we have volcanic eruptions. And how many times have you heard, when you hear about these natural phenomena, the Lord permitted this? God Himself is ruler over all, and that even the stormy wind fulfills His purpose. You won't hear that. But let me tell you where you go if you don't have Him ruling over those things. He's no ruler at all. He is not sovereign. If there's any area that He does not control, He is not God. The Lord permits this famine. You say, well, there's human suffering involved. I know. There's some things about God's ways I can't fathom. I cannot comprehend. But He permits this famine. And Elimelech has a choice. You know, there's something practical that we can take away from this fact. That sometimes the Lord permits pressures to come upon us to put us to the test about whether or not we're going to trust Him. Elimelech's not the only man in Israeli history that was faced with a famine and a choice to make as a result of that famine. You remember Abram went down into Egypt because there was a famine in the land. And you know what happened with Abram? He ends up proving himself to be a liar. He says, she's my sister. She's not my wife. She's my sister. He was afraid for his life. Elimelech is going to make the decision because of this pressure to leave the place where God has placed him, to go somewhere else, to relieve the pressure. Is there an alternative? Yes. Stay where God has put you and let Him provide. And He will. I don't know, and you don't know, what God would have done with Abram if he had stayed where he was supposed to stay instead of going to Egypt. How He would have provided, how God would have provided. I don't know. You don't know how God would have provided for Elimelech if he had stayed put in Bethlehem, Judah. Some people did. Because he didn't come back, she didn't come back to an unoccupied land. They were there. God will provide. He permits pressures sometimes to put us to the test. What are we going to do? We're going to trust Him or not? And Elimelech goes because of this famine in the land. Let me stop there this morning and make a note with you that the next thing that I want to cover, and we'll cover it briefly, is that God orchestrates this story such that He now focuses in on one of the smallest villages in all of Judah. You know, we would think sometimes that the Lord's more interested in the big metropolises. Is that the plural of metropolis? I don't know. And it seems that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. And so little Bethlehem, Judah. By the way, you want another interesting word? The word Bethlehem? The house of bread. Guess who's going to be born in Bethlehem, Judah? I am the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ.